Noah knows his statistics. I don't know if you heard that or not, but 7 billion people in the world, and we have those that are dying, but we have more being born than are dying, and he's absolutely right. And our privilege is to know that there are brothers and sisters all around the world, and we have the privilege of sharing in our lives together. We want to welcome you this morning as we continue this journey that we're calling 40 Days of Community. Two main things that we've been emphasizing over the last couple of weeks, and we will continue right up until Thanksgiving. We want to deepen our relationships within the church, and we extend our relationships around outside the walls of this church. Deepening the community within our church family and reaching out in love to those that God wants us to connect with and to grow together in this life that He's placed us in. Scripture very clearly says it is not good for man to be alone. So during these 40 days, we're strengthening this opportunity of thinking how we can do life better together. We were created for community. We're wired for relationships. We're made to go through life together. We're formed together as a family. In Romans 12:5, it says, Christ makes us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. So, we may not realize it, but the people you're sitting next to, even the 11 that are packed in the same pew, all of those individuals, they make up someone that we are connected to. If you're part of the family of God, we are, in fact, all connected together, no matter where we find ourselves. But here's the issue. It is easy to get disconnected in relationships. It's very easy to get disconnected from your children, from your parents, from your brothers and sisters, from friends and family, your husband or wife, if in fact you're married. It's easy to get disconnected from the church, even from small groups that are made within the church. Today we're going to look at what causes that. Why do relationships fall apart? Why do relationships go bad? What destroys relationships? And how do you rebuild them? Or how do you build new ones? And how do you prevent relationships from going bad? In our look at the outline that I have in front of you there, there are some things that absolutely destroy relationships. And the number one area that destroys relationships is selfishness. Selfishness destroys relationships. It's the number one cause of conflict, the number one cause of arguments, the number one cause of divorce. It's the number one cause of war. When some dictator says, I want what you've got, he starts a war. That's how it happens. James 4, verses 1 and 2 says this, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. Everything starts because of our self-centeredness. It's very easy for selfishness to creep into relationships. When you start a relationship, you work really hard at being unselfish. Like in dating, you're very unselfish at the start of a relationship. But then as time goes on, selfishness begins to creep in. Would you agree that we put more energy into building than into maintaining relationships? Too many times that works out to be true. Some of you may have heard this description of the first 5 years of marriage. The first year, and actually this is what happens every year, a cold might happen in your relationship. The first year, baby, darling, I'm worried about the sniffle. I've called the paramedics to rush you to CAMC General Hospital for a checkup and a week of rest. I know you don't like hospital food, so I'm having gourmet meals brought to you during your time of sickness with your cold. Okay, that's the first year. The second year, sweetheart, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've arranged for the doctor to make a house call. Let me tuck you in bed. Third year of marriage, you look like you've got a fever. Why don't you drive yourself over to the medical place in Bridgeport and get you some medicine? I'll watch the kids, being very gracious there, even in my third year. How about the fourth year? Be sensible. After you've fed and bathed the kids and washed the dishes, you really ought to go to bed. And then, of course, the fifth year, for Pete's sake, don't you have to cough somewhere else? I can't even hear the TV. Would you mind going over to the other room while the show is on? You sound like a barking dog. Okay, so sometimes we seem to put more time and energy at the beginning. One guy said this: in the first year of marriage, my wife used to bring me my slippers and the dog came barking. Now my dog brings my slippers. Okay. We have to stop making effort just to begin with out of our own selfish motives. It is also an opportunity for us to think, especially in marriage, that courting is a part of what we do from beginning to end. You have to date your mate. You have to date your mate. You have to date your mate. So there are many times, though, where I fail, where you fail in the opportunity of thinking about someone else before we think about ourselves. We all know that selfishness destroys relationships. We know this. So why don't we change? Or better yet, why can't we change? Why can't we be more unselfish? I'd like to look at a couple reasons why that might be the case. First off, it's natural. It's a human nature to be selfish. I don't think about you most of the time. I think about me most of the time. My needs, my interests, my hurts. How do I look? Is this the right shade of orange? How do I feel? Who's hurt me? And you don't think about me. You think about yourself more than anybody else. You think about yourself all the time. It is natural to be selfish. When a baby's born, its first words are I and me. And they demand total attention. They don't give anything back. They are totally selfish creatures. It's human nature. But what's even more significant is that there are some folks that ask these kind of questions. If there is a God, why is there evil in the world? But I think we can get to that pretty quickly. It's really because we're all selfish. When I want what I want, you want what you want, it causes a conflict, wars, and a lot of other stuff. I want to do what I want to do, and that hurts people. So it's not so much as having a problem with the why. The bigger issue is, so why is there even good in the world? Why is there a standard that tells us there is something beyond just thinking about ourselves? And that's where God comes in. Without God, there would be no good, because by nature, I am not altruistic. I am not thinking about the common good all the time. By nature, I think of me first, and so do you. As Darwin would have called it in Survival of the Fittest, it's the natural thing of life. We think of ourselves and protecting ourselves and caring for ourselves. The only reason people do good in the world is because of God. It is God who motivates us to do good. If there were no God, there would be no good. He is the only explanation for good in the world, because we are naturally selfish. So, self-centeredness can't build relationships. It creates destructive things. You can't have teamwork if you're selfish. Coach, is that a true statement? You can't have teamwork if you're selfish? A few years ago, the Los Angeles Lakers was riding high in the highlights. They had all the right basketball players on their team. It was the best assembled group in the history of the sport at that particular time. But they could not put a championship together. Why? It seemed to be a lot that they were in it for themselves. And when you're in it for yourselves, it lets ego be what control us instead of the bigger picture. Ego could stand for EGO, edging God out. When your ego gets control of your life and you're edging God out of your life. Proverbs 28:25 says, selfishness only causes trouble. If selfishness destroys relationships, then it is selflessness that builds them. Selflessness builds relationships. Being unselfish. What does selflessness mean? It means a little bit less of me and a little bit more of you. It means I think a little bit less of myself and I think a little bit more of you. That's being selfless. I'm not the whole center of the universe. I'm actually thinking about other people. Philippians 2:4, look out for one another's interests, not just your own. That's selflessness. Selflessness brings out the best in others. It builds relationships. In fact, if you start acting selfless in a relationship, it forces the other person to change because you're not the same person anymore, and they have to relate to you in a different way. So selflessness not only transforms the relationship, it also transforms that person. How many times have we seen that transition be made? We've seen the most unlovable, unlikable people, cranky people that nobody wants to be around. And we start being selfless, and it transforms them into nice people. It transforms them when you show them selflessness and show them kindness. God's favorite place to teach you selflessness is with those that are the closest to you, in your family, in your small groups. Why? Because they are the people who get the closest to you, up close on a regular basis. It's very easy to be selfless in a crowd. Like right now, no one's requiring anything from you. Nobody's demanding anything. It's very easy for us to be selfless. It's when we're in relationships with others that you have the give and take of learning to get along with people and finding out who they really are. People that are different from you, different personalities and backgrounds, that's where you have to learn to be selfless. So when you get involved in small groups, right now we are encouraging everyone to either join a small group on Sunday nights, so we meet at 6:30 on Sunday nights, or on Wednesday night at 5:45, or other small groups that you are a part of. Some of the practical ways we can show selflessness in those groups is literally first by just showing up. Just being there. Whenever it's called upon for you to step up and be there, show up. Another way is to accept new people into your group. It's another great way in which we can show selflessness. Too many times we get very used to the people we know the closest, and we forget there are other folks out there that we need to connect with in life. And then we need to really listen. When we're in small groups or when we're in taking time, listen to one another. Listening is one of the greatest gifts you can ever give someone else. You're giving them your time, and that's your very life. It's far more important than money. You can always get more money, but you can only have a certain amount of time in life. So when you give somebody your attention, you give them your ear, you're actually giving them a part of your life. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "The person who plants selfishness ignores the need of others, and ignoring God harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds, but the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the work in him. He harvests a crop of real life and eternal life." So it's a great reminder from us, from God's Word, how important it is for us to be selfless. What we say is a response to God, and what we do is an answer to that response. Out of Galatians 6, it reminds us that He rewards selflessness. And that even as we think about the process of putting others first, it is not an overnight fix. He talks about how the crop has to come and actually bring its fruit, that it's a growth process, and that it doesn't just happen overnight. So, selfishness tears down relationships. Selflessness builds it back up. But there is another issue that definitely hinders our relationships together. This one is called pride. It's this second big thing that kills relationships. In Proverbs 13:10, it says, "Pride leads to arguments." We've seen that over and over here in the last few weeks, even as we've been in the midst of hearing all the discussions about the government shutdown and the reopening. There's been example after example that shows us what pride leads to. Pride shows up in a lot of different ways. And it certainly shows up in criticism. If you tend to be judgmental of others, if you tend to look down at other people, you tend to be picky perfectionist, I have a pride issue. It's the reason why we are so critical. If we tend to be too competitive, we're always comparing. Look at her dress compared to my dress, which I hope I don't have one. And look at his car compared to my car. Or you're always comparing salaries, or you're comparing husbands, or you're comparing children, you're comparing titles or jobs. Then pride may be at the root of those comparisons. Stubbornness. If you find it difficult to say, "I'm sorry," if you choke on apologies, you cannot ever admit when you're wrong. Pride raises its ugly head. So what is the opposite of pride? What would build up relationships instead of tear it down? Humility is the antidote to pride. Humility builds relationships. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Live in harmony, be sympathetic, love each other, have compassion, be humble." And it's almost like the way we get to being humble is to walk through those other things, to live in harmony, to be sympathetic with one another, to love each other, to have compassion. It's what fuels a place where we have humility in our life instead of. So how do we become a new person? How do I start to think different? I tend to become like the people I spend the most time with. If you spend time with grumpy people, you get more grumpy. If you spend time with happy people, you get more happy. If you want to have more humility, spend time with Jesus Christ. He is humble. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you and I to spend time with Him in prayer, reading His Word, talking to Him. In Philippians 2, it says, "Be humble and give more honor to others than to yourselves." Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his own rights. No one has done anything more humble than Jesus, coming from heaven to earth to become a man. So we can struggle with selfishness, we can struggle with pride, but we also can struggle with insecurity. Number three on the top 10 list, which I'm only giving you four this morning, of what kills relationships is this thing of insecurity. The Bible talks about this in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of human opinion disables. When I'm so insecure that all I think about is your opinion and what you think of me, that disables my life. What's the problem with that fear? When I'm afraid, it tends to cause us to try to control each other. And the control is actually what destroys relationships. There's a three-word sentence that you have probably heard somewhere in your conversations. I hate you. When people say that in relationships, it's often the sign that somebody's trying to control somebody else. What's beneath that control? And fear is certainly one of those things. Insecurity causes us to try to control others, and insecurity causes us to resist the control of others. It destroys relationships. It's an amazing dilemma as human beings that we have. We long to be close, but we also fear being close. We want it, but we don't want it. We long to have intimacy with others, but we're also scared to death to have intimacy with others. Insecurity prevents intimacy. So, what do we fear in our relationship? We certainly fear exposure. We fear that if we really let folks get too close, they'll actually find out who we are and they're not going to like us. We certainly fear rejection. There's a fear that if I'm just myself, then that won't be good enough and it will not have a connection with anybody else. I would ask you this morning, though, to not let fear control you. To not build up a wall or a crust and put yourself in it like it's an eggshell. It becomes a self-imposed prison if we allow these things to control our lives. So I want to take just a minute and talk to the guys, especially. Men, we are the worst about this. As guys, we hold our cards close to us. We don't let our feelings be known. We don't let people know what we're really thinking or feeling. I want to dare you to do a very courageous thing. Be openly honest about what you're feeling. You don't have to do it with everybody, but you need to do it with at least one person. You get in a group and you share it with a group. If that's too hard, at least get one person. I firmly believe in having a spiritual partner in life, one person that you can level with, that you can encourage, or that can encourage you, that you can grow with. Then that is, in fact, what life should be based upon. There are many times when individuals have come up and they've said, I've never told this to anybody else, but I'm about to tell you. And actually, what it really speaks of is a sense of hope and enthusiasm that they're actually getting to a point where whatever they've been carrying, it's finally time to lay it down and move on with our lives. It's an experience of liberation that's unlike anything else, because for their entire life, they've carried this in their life, and they've never told anybody. They're about to open the door and see what will be on the other side. You don't share it with everybody, but you do need to tell somebody. You were never meant to go through life with secrets. In fact, you're only as sick as your secrets. If you're living in fear, you're not really living. You want to open it up and let it go. 1 John 4:18 says, love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it shows that His love has not been perfected in us. So the remedy for insecurity is, in fact, this idea of love. It takes the focus off of you and puts the focus on God. It's how it makes a difference in our world. And it's how we go forward in life. All of us want to live with a kind of confidence in our lives. Where do we get it? The Bible says, 1 John 4:15 to 17, all who proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in Him. God is love, and as we live in God, our love grows more and more perfect, so we will not be afraid. It's a lifelong process. You can circle the word grows. It's more than just something we're in right now. It's a journey, and it's a little bit every day. You can't defeat insecurity overnight. It doesn't happen for any of us, but you can take the first step right now. That is, in fact, beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ or strengthening a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you say yes to Jesus, you're saying yes to a kind of love that can throw fear out the back door of your life. So we certainly have selfishness. We have pride. We've got insecurity. But also, one of the greatest things that destroy our relationships today is something we call resentment. Job 5:2 says this, "To worry yourself to death with resentment is a foolish, senseless thing to do." Everybody blows it. We all make mistakes. If you don't believe it, just ask my children. They will tell you right now. We all know and fall short. I sin, you sin. The Pope sins. Everybody does. We are all sinners. That means I'm not perfect. I don't bat 1,000. It'd be all right, wouldn't it? Anybody want to bat 1,000? Yeah, okay, I got a few hands. I don't measure up to God's standard. I don't even measure up to my own standards. I disappoint myself a lot because we're all imperfect. We're going to hurt other people, and other people are going to hurt us, both intentionally and unintentionally. So you're going to be hurt. You're going to be hurt in this life. That's a fact. What's more important is what do you do with the hurt? What do you do with it is more important than the hurt. Are you going to allow it to make you better? Are you going to allow it to make you bitter, resentful, and carry a grudge? The Bible tells us, and even history and personal experiences tell us, that opposites attract. Then when they get married, opposites attack. What fascinates you now irritates you later. This happens all the time. When you're single and you look out there and see somebody that's not like you, it's fascinating. Like if a person is kind of quiet, they say, "Look at that person, how boisterous, how loud, how full of life and vivacious they are." You find that attractive because it's not like you. Then you get in a relationship or you get married, and then after about a year you're going, "Do you have to be loud all the time?" It starts getting on your nerves. It starts irritating you. You attract and then you attack. If you've been married at any point in your life, how many of us have had unrealistic expectations during that time? It's a setup for resentment. Often it's not the big things in life that make us resentful. Those can, and obviously do, but it's also a lot of little things that just pile up. A lot of little things can break the camel's back. We get irritated, and those irritations, when we hold on to them, turn into resentment. Again, since we're all called to be in small groups, in one place or another, There are irritations that even happen in that setting. First is, if the person is always late, they take 10 minutes to explain why they were late and takes up that much time in the middle of whatever else is going on. Another irritating factor of small groups could be the person who talks too long. They love to hear themselves talk. Or there might be the TMI person, too much information person, especially about a surgery of a relative. It almost sounds like an organ recital, the kidneys and the lungs and all the other parts. Another irritation could be a guy who has to check the score of the game during this time, or the person who is dogmatic and says, "This is the way it is," and it ends discussion right there. In every group, there is somebody who's just a little bit off. Usually, it's me. They don't catch all the social signals. They're heavenly sandpaper. We could call them EGRs, extra grace required individuals. Right now, you're thinking of that person that's close to you in your life. If you can't think of it, then maybe you're the one. So if you don't know who it is, it may be you. But in whatever case it is, all of those issues can build resentment in our lives. So we need to ask God to fill us with His love so that those irritations don't bug us anymore. Remember, one of the things is that we are to be content in whatever situation that we've been given. If in fact someone has offended you, never forget the fact that you can go to that individual and you say, "It may be me, but there are some things that we've got to talk about. We've got to work out some things together." Be open and honest enough to do that. We get resentful by not thinking clearly. Our logic goes out the door. Our logic gets distorted. Our perspective gets clouded. Your vision gets all mixed up. In Psalm 73, the Bible says, "Since my heart was embittered," that means resentful, "and my soul deeply wounded, I was stupid and could not understand." In other words, I didn't think straight, and I started doing self-defeating behavior. God says, "I don't want you to do that." When we live life together, it's so that we can help each other think straight when we've been hurt. Out of Colossians 3:13, it says, "You must make allowances for each other's faults, and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." So what's the antidote for resentment? It is, in fact, to forgive. Resentment doesn't work. It only makes us miserable. Holding on to a grudge is only hurting ourselves with anger. It doesn't help. So you forgive ultimately for your own benefit. Resentment doesn't work. All it does is make us more upset. We also understand forgiveness because God has forgiven us. And we need more forgiveness in the future. So you better offer it to others as well. We pray the Lord's Prayer as we did today. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us." It's our privilege this morning to look at our relationships, to understand that we've been called to live in this life together, and that we need to move beyond those things that destroy it and focus on those things that build us up. We will, in fact, have relational disasters in our life. Welcome to the human race. Everybody has had relational disasters. Everybody. What are we going to do with them? God wants to start doing something totally new in our lives today. Right here in the middle of 40 days of community. It starts with opening our lives to Christ and letting Him fill us with His love on a moment-by-moment basis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, may we ask these questions in our own lives. Who do we need to be more unselfish with? Who have you been critical or judgmental of? Have you been willing to actually admit that you were wrong, that you were sorry, and that you need to ask someone else's forgiveness? Lord, help us to say that in the right way. Lord, help us to realize that as we continue to think we are only in this by ourselves, to open up our world to those around us that want to walk together with us through life. Thank you for these antidotes to resentment and insecurity and selfishness and pride, that they can be found in a relationship with you. And this morning, Lord, may we pray this prayer in our hearts together. Dear Jesus, you've seen every relationship I've ever had, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know how selfishness and pride and insecurity and resentment messes them up. I admit that I need your help, Jesus, in my life and in my relationships. And as much as I understand, I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life and live through me and put your love through me. I want that fresh start that you offer. In your name I pray. And all God's people said, Amen.